Galatians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1. We've already discussed verses 1 through 5, but I'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 14. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You remember that the book of Galatians addresses two issues. First of all, Paul's authority as an apostle, and second, the proper content of the gospel. And the first two chapters have been addressing the first question, that is Paul's authority as an apostle. He establishes the independence of the gospel that he preaches. He didn't learn it from any man. He was not ordained by Jerusalem, independent testimony, and culminates that discussion by giving an example of a case when he actually successfully rebuked a Jerusalem apostle. So he's established that he has equal authority with the men who knew the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. He is an apostle. Now in chapter 3, he begins to address the question, what does the gospel say? What is the message of salvation that God has given? It's being distorted. There are Jewish teachers who are telling people you must keep the law of Moses if you expect to be saved. And here Paul is going to build a case that this is not true. The first five verses are his introduction to this section. He alternately reminds the Galatians how foolish they are and then points some very direct questions at them. Primarily one question in verse 2 and verse 5. Did you get the Spirit by working or by believing? Did you become Christians through faith or through works? And then in verse 3, a question that grows out of that. If indeed you have begun in the Spirit through faith, do you expect now to continue your Christian life through works and the power of the flesh? Now after the first five verses, he builds his argument in two ways, and we've seen this in the Epistle to the Romans also. First of all, in verses 6 to 14, which we'll study or at least begin to study today, he outlines verse after verse after verse to build his case that we are saved by faith and not by works. He talks about a historical character, Abraham. But there's really no emphasis on history here. There's no flow of time in what he says. It's what we call a synchronic view. Remember that word? Synchronic. Verses 6 to 14 are synchronic. That means they look at time as flat. They just look at events in the past as though they were in the present. There's no sense of the flow of time. There's no notion of before or after. Contrast that with verses 15 through 4, 7, which, as we will see in a moment, well, not in a moment, a couple of weeks perhaps, give us a diachronic argument for the same thing. That is an argument that goes through time. For instance, beginning in verse 15, he says, First of all, there was the promise that God gave to Abraham. And the way you take a promise is by faith. If I promise you something, you believe. God dealt with Abraham on the basis of promise and faith. Then, he'll raise the issue of the law in verse 19. The law came after the promise. Didn't cancel the promise. And then after the law, in chapter 4, Christ came. So he says, look, first there was promise, and then there was law, and then there was Christ. Now you Jews are saying, to be saved, we should go back to the law. You're not going back far enough. You should go back to promise. That's where it all started. And you must not interpret the law in any way that contradicts the promise, which came first. Now all of that is as much, I think, as you need right now. We will study 3:15 to 4:7 in good detail as we continue along. But for right now, I just want you to observe that we're in a part of a two-part argument. The argument establishing the fact that it's salvation is by faith and not by works. Well, the most noticeable thing as we read chapter 3 is the alternation between a verse of Scripture and a claim. A verse of Scripture and a claim. A verse of Scripture and a claim. There are six of these interchanges as we go down through these verses. In the first case, the Scripture comes first and then the claim. But then after that, it goes claim, Scripture, claim, Scripture, claim, Scripture. The first pair is verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 is a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What's the claim that's based on that? What's the fact that that verse teaches us? Well, simply this, in verse 7. They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Then another claim in verse 8. Rather, another scripture in verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So there's a scripture verse. The claim in verse 9. They which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10 is a claim. As many as are of the works of the law are under the law. And then the scripture. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11 again starts with a claim. No man is justified by the law. And then at the end of the verse, the scripture from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Claim in verse 12a, the law is not of faith, but, and then the scripture, Leviticus 18:5, the man that doeth them shall live in them. And then the final claim, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then the verse, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So six times, he's making some claim, making some statement, and then he's backing it up with a verse from the Old Testament. This is a very scripturally oriented argument, if you will. Just verse after verse after verse to prove each point of what he says. And that's not the only thing that's interesting about the organization here. Something else is worth noting as well. Verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 talk about the blessings of Abraham. Now, what's the opposite of a blessing? It's a curse, right? Look in verse 10, and what do you find in verse 10? The curse, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. He goes on talking about the law down through verse 12. In verse 13 we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then verse 14 tells us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And we're back with blessing again. So what do we have? We have in 6 through 9, we have the promise of the blessing of Abraham. Then in 10 through 12, we have the curse of the law. And then in verse 13, we have the solution to the curse in the sacrifice of our Savior. That's answering that problem, the curse of the law. And then in 14a, we have a reference once again to us receiving the blessing of Abraham, which is the fulfillment of this promise back here. So the passage proceeds chiastically. In fact, there's really one more level to the chiasm that we can trace here. The end of verse 14 says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So let's put that down here. Talks about us receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, if you go back to verse 5, what's the point that's made in verse 5? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you get the Spirit by law or by faith? And the answer they're expected to give is by faith, of course. That's the same point as in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So way back in verses 1 through 5, we have the notion that the Spirit of God comes through faith, and that really caps off this whole piece. Now with that in front of you, let's ask, what is Paul trying to do in this paragraph? Verses 6 through 14. I raised the question the other day to Bob. He was over dropping off our ladder. Because I was puzzled. I didn't see what relationship the giving of the Spirit had to the blessing of Abraham. If you go back and read the verses in the Old Testament about Abraham that are quoted right here in Galatians chapter 3, you don't see a word about the Holy Spirit. In fact, the book of Genesis has very little to say about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not become a prominent character in the Bible until about the book of Numbers. In Genesis, the Spirit of God moves on the waters in chapter 1, and it strives with man in chapter 6, and that's about it. The other references to spirit in Genesis have to do with man's spirit, not God's spirit. Nothing is said about Abraham and the Spirit. The promises to Abraham didn't say a thing about the Spirit. What's the point then of bringing the Spirit in here? I think it's important for us to see that Paul is not trying to prove that the Spirit comes through faith. Because this wouldn't prove it. He's not making a claim that the Spirit comes through faith and then proving it. There is nothing in the life of Abraham to prove that the Spirit comes through faith. Instead, he treats the notion that the Spirit comes through faith as a fact that they already know. Oh, foolish Galatians! Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Open your eyes. Don't you understand what's happened to you? Throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, you never have anyone trying to prove to a Christian that they have the Holy Spirit. Did you ever think about that? A campus crusade may try to prove that sometimes. You get to the last few pages of the four spiritual laws, and there's this effort to persuade you that, yes, you really must have the Spirit. I do? Yes, you do. It never happens in the New Testament. What happens in the New Testament? The Spirit of God comes upon people, and everyone knows something has happened. When Peter, in Acts chapter 11, goes back to Jerusalem after eating and drinking with Cornelius, something that as a Jew he had no right to do, and he's persuading the leaders in Jerusalem that it's right to have Gentiles in the church. His claim is, look, God gave them the Holy Spirit. How then could I possibly withhold fellowship from them? His argument was, it's obvious that they had the Spirit. Therefore, they are Christians. The argument never goes in the other direction. You are a Christian, therefore you must have the Spirit if you look hard enough. The case is always, you have the Spirit, and that's one of the ways that you know that you are a Christian. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It starts with the Spirit. Now, I am not trying to make a case for a charismatic movement. The Scriptures nowhere teach that you've got to speak in tongues in order to be saved, and in fact, they say quite clearly that every Christian does not speak in tongues. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What I am saying is that the Spirit is the cause of your salvation. He's the one who brings you to faith. And it's obvious to you that you have the Holy Spirit. Well, let's put it in the way of a challenge. What is there in your life today that you cannot explain apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit? If there's nothing in your life that you can't explain just through natural causes, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. I'm not saying that you're perfect. I'm not saying that you have to be spiritual to be a Christian. But every Christian has the Spirit, and that's obvious to them. There are things in my life that I cannot explain except by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Furthermore, if I know you before and after salvation, I ought to be able to see a difference. If I can't see a change, I have cause to question whether, in fact, you've actually been saved. because it's the Spirit who initiates salvation in our lives, God's Holy Spirit. Now, that's an obvious thing. Paul treats it as obvious. Don't you, Galatians, remember? You have received the Spirit. And how did you receive the Spirit? You didn't receive the Spirit by following the law. You're Gentiles. They haven't been following the law. They may not even have heard of the law of Moses until these Judaizing teachers came into their now Christian congregations and began saying, you must be circumcised if you hope to be saved. So clearly, they didn't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. They received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. They heard Paul's preaching as he moved through Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And in response to that preaching, God's Holy Spirit came upon them and changed them. That's a fact. That's not something Paul's trying to prove. It's an obvious fact. They know it plainly. Here then is the argument. The argument is not because of God's promise to Abraham, you now have the Spirit through faith. Rather, the argument is, you know that you have received the Spirit through faith. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you from Abraham that the same faith that has brought to you that life-giving Spirit also makes you sons of Abraham. It also brings you into the possession of every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. The same faith that you know you exercised, that you know brought you the Spirit of God, that same faith also, I can prove to you from the Scriptures, brings you into all spiritual good. Why then do you want to go back to the law, which can only bring a curse and no blessing? That, as I perceive it, is the course of the argument here. First fact, you have the Spirit through faith. You know that. Your lives are different. You've been changed. I don't have to persuade you that you're a Christian. You'll never have to persuade a true Christian that he's a Christian unless he's got some serious psychological illness. Christian knows he's a Christian because he's got the Spirit. That's the first fact. The second fact is the same faith that brought you the Spirit brings you all spiritual blessings through the promises to Abraham. And therefore, why go back to the law? There's no need for it. It's not that you began in faith with the Spirit, but now you need the law to finish you off. Not at all. The whole thing comes to you by way of faith. Now with that, let's begin to work our way, verse by verse, through this section, verses 6 through 14. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now you may be a bit confused in verse 6. It just seems to hang there. It looks like a sentence, but it doesn't look like a sentence. It's got a capital letter at the beginning and a period at the end, but it seems to dangle. Punctuation, of course, is not recorded in the original manuscripts. And I would suggest to you that the period at the end of verse 6 ought to be changed to a comma. Verse 6 is the Scripture foundation for the claim in verse 7. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore, on that basis, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So we have a verse, a quotation in verse 6, a conclusion in verse 7, another quotation in verse 8, and another conclusion in verse 9. Now look for a moment at the two conclusions here. Verse 7 says, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 9 says, they which be of faith, or which are of faith, exactly the same in Greek, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You see the similarity? In both cases, you start off with they who are of faith, believers. Those who are believers, I'm going to tell you two things about them. First of all, in verse 7, I'm going to tell you that those who are believers are the children or the sons of Abraham. And in verse 9, I'm going to tell you that the believers receive the blessings of Abraham. So here are the two conclusions in verses 6 through 9. The section about the blessing of Abraham. I want to tell you about faith and what it does for you. Faith The same faith that brought you the Spirit makes you, first of all, a son of Abraham, and second, a partaker of Abraham's blessings. We'll begin with the first, verses 6 and 7. We want to show here that the believers are the children of Abraham. The evidence that he gives is the quotation in verse 6 from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham was a little bit worried that he was getting old, he didn't have any children, and he wasn't going to have anyone to inherit from him all the blessings that God had given him. So God took him out at night and showed him the stars and said, "Go count the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have." The scripture records, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God's promise that he was going to have many descendants. He exercised faith. There's no reason for him to believe that. He was too old to have children himself. His wife was too old to have children. But God said, "You're going to have as many descendants as the stars of the heaven." He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's a lot of faith. That takes some believing. Now Paul goes to his conclusion. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham." You say to yourself, "I don't see the logic." Abraham is a great believer. That's certainly true. Okay, I'm a believer too. But why does that make me a son of Abraham? I don't see the connection. Something's missing in the argument. Just because Abraham is a believer and I'm a believer, how does that make me a son of Abraham? Does that ever bother you? No. Does it bother you now? I hope it does. We want to understand the logic here. Paul thinks he's proving a point. We want to understand how that point is being proven. If we can't follow his logic, then we're missing something here that the Spirit of God has recorded for us. I think I've mentioned to you before that in Hebrew, which of course is the whole kind of a culture that Paul thought in Hebrew, the term son can indicate not only genealogical descent, but it can also indicate association. One example. In Israel, even to this day, as well as in the Bible, if you want to say, "I am 50 years old," you say, "I am the son of 50 years." What do you mean a son of 50 years? Do years have children? Do you think somebody has this image of Father Time and the baby New Year that we see around New Year's Eve every year? No. There's no notion of descent at all. It's simply, I am associated with 50 years. I have 50 years associated with me. I am the son of 50 years. Zechariah chapter 4, 14 talks about two sons of oil. Now don't look in your Bible. You won't see that phrase. You'll see the phrase, two anointed ones. Two people who have been anointed. But the Hebrew phrase in that place is son of oil. Someone who has been associated with oil because oil has been placed on that person's head to anoint them. A son of oil is someone who is associated with oil in some way. In Lamentations, there's a phrase, the son of the quiver, that refers to an arrow. You know, arrows come out of the quiver. They're associated with the quiver, so they're called the son of the quiver. And they're also, in the book of Job, called son of the bow, because they're associated with the bow. So the word son of means not only descent, but also, and quite independently, it means association. You are associated with something. If a man is old, you will say he is a son of gray hair. He's associated with gray hair. Now, with that kind of insight, let's go back to Paul's argument here. Abraham was a man characterized by faith. If now you are characterized by faith, you're a son of Abraham. Descended from Abraham? No. That's not the point. You stand in a close association with Abraham. You are like Abraham. You manifest the same character that Abraham manifested. In fact, you are more associated with Abraham by virtue of your faith than are these Jews who claim to be Abraham's genealogical descendants and yet deny the very faith that was so characteristic of his life. That's the point of the argument here. Abraham was a man characterized by faith. If you are characterized by faith, you don't have to apologize to those who say, you need to be a son of Abraham. In your way, and in fact in the most important way, you are a son of Abraham. You're a person characterized by faith. Now you may say, well, that's a very tricky argument. You're playing on a pun. You sort of two senses of the word son. Okay, let's have a more direct argument, and that's verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now this is a curious verse, verse 8 is. First of all, the scriptures don't foresee, and they don't preach. The scriptures are a book, but very often, because it records the word of God, the scripture is said to do what God is actually doing. God foresees that he's going to justify the heathen through faith. That's part of his eternal plan. That's an important claim, by the way. From the very beginning, God has planned to justify the heathen through faith. The salvation of the Gentile church is not a patch which God has put on his plan of salvation because the Jews didn't work out. The church is not a replacement for the Jews who were somehow a bad lot of raw materials and we've got to ship them out the window now. From the very beginning, God foresaw that he would justify the heathen through faith. And so, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now that also needs explanation. We're not talking here about the gospel in the sense that Paul uses that term elsewhere when he says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. Now that's the gospel. The death and resurrection of Christ to deliver us from our sin is the gospel. God didn't preach that to Abraham in these words, in thee shall all nations be blessed. But in fact, in Greek here, the noun gospel doesn't even appear. There is a verb as a noun in Greek, it's actually a G in Greek, evangelos, which means gospel. And there is a verb that means to preach the gospel, which looks like this, evangelizo. The word that's used here is different from this in that it has this term in front of it, proevangelizo. It's a separate verb. And in Greek, in general, it's the case that when you've got prefixes on verbs like this, you don't dare just drop the prefix off and say the word means the same thing as it did without the prefix. Just adding a prefix like that can change the whole sense of a word. In particular, the word evangelizo means to preach the gospel in general in the New Testament. But pro-evangelizo goes back to a more generic sense of this word and means simply to communicate good news ahead of time, to give advance notice of something good that's going to happen. So Paul is not claiming here that this was a proclamation of the gospel, capital G, the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection for us. Instead, he's saying God made an announcement of good news to Abraham long before that good news happened. And here is the good news. Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now the Judaizers that are disturbing the Galatian believers are causing them to lose sleep over the fact that they are not the descendants of Abraham, and telling them you've got to become an Israelite by accepting circumcision or else you cannot be saved. Paul says, look, let's go all the way back to God's dealings with Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations in you. Not just the Jews. I'm going to bless them all in you. In fact, we have it here. In thee shall all nations be blessed. There are no less than four times in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that God makes that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's one of the central features of the promise of God to the patriarchs, that the blessings will, in fact, come not just on Abraham's physical descendants, but also upon the Gentiles. The conclusion then in verse 9 is that the faithful are blessed with faithful Abraham. The Gentiles are going to receive a blessing. And which Gentiles are more appropriate to receive that blessing than those who by their faith have shown that they are in fact the sons of Abraham? Of all the Gentiles, which Gentiles have a claim on that blessing? Certainly those who exhibit Abraham's faith. So if the argument in verses 6 and 7 is a little bit tricky, the argument in verses 8 and 9 is dead on the money. No refuting it. they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Well, that gives us the blessing. Back to our chiasm here. God has promised a blessing to the Gentiles through Abraham. Our association with Abraham is established on the basis of faith. Abraham was a man of faith. If we are of faith, then we have that association with Abraham. We can look forward to the blessing of the Gentiles through Abraham. You foolish Galatians, you have already received the Spirit through faith, and you know it. Look now at the wonderful blessings of Abraham. The same blessings which the Jews are trying to sell you by way of the law. But they're promised to you in the Old Testament. You don't have to become a Jew to receive them. You could be the sons of Abraham through faith. In fact, if you do turn to the law, and now we come to the second level of the chiasm. If you do turn to the law, don't look for blessing. Look only for curse, because that's all that awaits those who follow the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law brings the curse. Verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. The law does not bring justification. And finally, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Law and faith are incompatible. Here are the three things that he's saying in this section. The law brings a curse. It cannot bring justification. In fact, it is incompatible with the faith that does bring justification. We'll see how far we get with this. We may not completely finish this section, but we'll begin with the first claim, and that is that the law brings a curse. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. He's been talking in verses 7 and 9 about those which are of faith, those who are characterized by faith. Now in verse 10 he says, those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. So you can either be of faith this morning or you can be of law. You can seek salvation either through trusting in Jesus Christ, or you can seek salvation through trying to work your way to heaven. Those who seek salvation through faith are the sons of Abraham and will receive the blessings of Abraham. Those who seek salvation through works will receive a curse. Can't be much simpler. It's like going into Meijer's Thrifty Acres and looking at the price tags on the shelves. And over here is a beautiful porcelain lamp, hand-painted, and the price tag says faith. And over here is a bag of garbage, and the price tag says works. As the man says, you pays your money, you takes your choice. Faith brings you salvation. Works brings you a curse. Oh, foolish Galatians, why, having already learned how effective faith is, why would you ever want to go back to works and try to win God's favor that way? Listen to what the Scripture says. Verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Reminds me of James chapter 2:10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That's a funny thing, this, about the law. Disobeying one law makes you guilty, but keeping one law doesn't make you righteous. Doesn't seem real fair, does it? But it's true. Did you ever get a ticket for speeding? Not speeding a whole lot, just a little bit. And the officer came up to your window, and you said to him, or did you ever try to say, officer, you can't arrest me because I'm a good person. I didn't rob a bank yesterday. Now, it's true that there are laws against robbing banks. So if you don't rob banks, you're keeping the law. But does that excuse you for breaking the speed limit? It's worthless. You broke the speed limit, you're guilty. I don't care how many banks you didn't rob. I don't care how many people you didn't kill. I don't care how much drugs you didn't take. If you broke the speed limit, you're guilty. You broke the law. And you can't really complain. So, The law is a real good way to generate curses. All you have to do is break one and you get a curse. It's a real bad way to be righteous, because to be righteous you've got to keep every single requirement of the law. And that's just what this Old Testament that the Judaizers were trying to force on the Galatians says. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to them. You are cursed if you don't keep everything the law says. Only missed one. Then you're out. Well, I broke one when I was very young, but then I repented and now I'm keeping the law. No good. The only way to be righteous under the law is to keep the whole thing. You break one point of it, your record is marred, and you can never be perfect in your own righteousness. If the law brings a curse, well, maybe if I worked real hard, I could somehow keep the whole law. Paul thought he did. Remember, he said, as touching the commandments which were in the law, he was blameless. Somehow, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he managed to get into his head that he was keeping the whole law. It's hard for me to conceive how he could do that. Somehow he thought he was keeping the whole law. Well, can he look for justification to that end? Verse 11 says no. Not only is it the case that the law does bring a curse, it's also the case that the law cannot bring justification. Verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It is faith that the Old Testament lays down as the requirement for justification. Want to be just? You're justified by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. What does the verse say? If you are just, for you computer scientists, that means you shall live by faith. If you are just, you shall live by faith. If I say to you now, I'm not living by faith, I'm living by law, what conclusion should you draw? You're not justified. That's a funny thing about implications like this. If you deny the right-hand side, then you also have to deny the left-hand side. If you are just, you're living by faith. If you're not living by faith, you're not justified. Follows just absolutely analytically. No man is justified by keeping the law, because justification comes through faith. And in fact, in verse 12, the law is not of faith. The law and faith are incompatible, because Leviticus 18:5 says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. The just shall live by faith. But the law says the man that does these things shall live in or by them. So they're two completely different approaches. I'm going to stop here for the morning, but I want to come back next week, Lord willing, to verse 12, just to address an interesting question. Leviticus 18:5, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Does this constitute a claim in the Old Testament that salvation is by keeping the law? How were people saved in the Old Testament? Were they saved by keeping the law? The man that doeth them shall live in them. If that's true, why does Habakkuk, still in the Old Testament, say the just shall live by faith? What's going on here? Don't answer it now, Francis. Think about it for a week. We'll come back to this and discuss it a little bit next week as we move on through.